You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, Hebrews so far, remember this is Jewish background Christians in the first century, and they're under pressure from their culture. The same culture that persecuted and killed Jesus is now persecuting and killing those who believe in his resurrection. And their property is being seized. They are being kicked out of synagogues. They're, in some cases, being kicked out of their families. And in some cases, they're even being killed. And what the author did was he sat down to write an argument, a letter, but it is a legal document. It is an argument from Jewish law, right? And what he's trying to do is help them see why they need to persevere, why it's worth the suffering, because these things are true. And in chapter 1 and 2, what we studied was, he kind of started with, one reason you should stick with this is because Jesus is God. And everything that he's done is consistent with what we've been told about from the prophets, from Moses, from the Old Testament, and he is the fulfillment of all of those things. Then for the last 2 chapters, he's been saying, and it's important that we not miss God's call, that God has a plan for your life. God has things he wants to do with you. He has ways that he wants to use you. He wants to work through you. And if you say no to God, you're going to miss out on God's best for you. And we spent a lot of time kind of unpacking, like that's what he was referring to when he talks about God's rest. Entering into God's rest is living the life that God made you to live, being who it is that you were created to be. So that's the first part. You could put that whole thing into the first section of Hebrews and say chapters 1 through 4 are really about the supremacy of Christ and the importance of following God. Now we're entering into a new section, chapters 5 through 10, which are really about the supremacy of the new covenant. It was clear, you know, God gave them a covenant through Abraham in the book of Genesis, and it had a ceremonial component, it had a legal component, it had a moral component, and it was a system to teach them and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. But it was always clear, and we're going to see this as we study through chapters 5 through 10 in Hebrews, that God told them that this covenant is going to become obsolete. I have a new covenant, a new way that once the Messiah comes, things are going to change. But the old covenant and the new covenant are not in contradiction to one another. The old covenant prepares the way for the new covenant. And so what he's arguing, the author to his audience in these chapters 5 through 10, is the new covenant has come, and it is the fulfillment, and it is superior in all ways to the old covenant, which was great. But now something new has come. And so he talks about the consistency of God's revelation, of God's plan from the Garden of Eden right up to his present day, and then talks about how the old covenant and the new covenant fit together. It's sort of that question of, okay, well, if you were Jewish, How does the Messiah coming and the teachings of Jesus fit with all you understood about your Judaism? That's really what he's talking about in these 5 chapters. And so we ended last week at the end of 4 in verse 14, and the author writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of all that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." And so all he's saying is, you know, Jesus was fully God, Jesus was fully man. Fully God enables him to meet all of our needs. Fully man enables him to understand all our struggles. And when you're struggling like they were, we should draw closer to Christ. We should draw near to Christ, not reject him. And he says this through this language of he is a great high priest. So what's a high priest? This is something that if you're born in 21st century America and you don't have a Jewish background, you know, when you think of priest, you might think of like the Catholic Church or something. And what's a high priest? And so we have to fill in the gaps because we don't have the background information necessarily that the original audience would have had. If you remember long ago when we started this series, right, we did a timeline of the whole history of Israel because it was important to know how this fit into that. And part of the history is there was Abraham, who was the first Jewish man that God made a covenant with. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a mighty nation, right? Abraham had Isaac, his son. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God and was renamed by God Israel. And Jacob slash Israel had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became leaders of 12 tribes. So Israel, the nation, was divided up originally into 12 different areas, one for each tribe. Why is this important? Because two of the tribes had a special job. We read in Genesis 49:10, this is the first time they're explaining the tribes and how they work. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that was one of the sons of one of the leaders of the 12 tribes, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So all that's telling us is there's going to be kings in Israel, and for Israel to have a king, that king has to be descended from Judah. He has to be of the tribe of Judah. So there are 12 tribes, but two of them have a specific role. One of them is Judah, the kingly tribe. And then in Numbers, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, we see him say, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties of him for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall keep all the furnishings of the tent meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. So there's another tribe, Levi, and they are going to be the priestly tribe. You have to be descended from Levi to be a priest. And a priest in the Old Covenant, Old Testament sense was someone who was helping with the ceremony of the sacrificial system. They were an intermediary between the people and God. Like if you were involved in the sacrificial system, you know, it's a whole thing that's described, and we're going to talk more about that as we study through the chapters 5 through 10. But the thing that you need to know is like if you were an old covenant Jewish person and you wanted to make a sacrifice, you wouldn't take your lamb and kill it. You would give it to a priest, and the priest would take it before God and do the sacrifice. There was an intermediary between God and men. It was someone to help the people of God to go to God for the people. That's what a priest was. So the high priest was a role that was chosen among the priests to be the leader of the priests and to do the things, the rituals that would pertain not to an individual, but for the entire nation. And we'll talk more about the details of that. But all you really need to know is, from an old covenant, this audience perspective, a priest was a Levite who was helping with the ceremonial system of the old covenant, and a high priest was the leader of those people, chosen by God, who did the sacrificial service that applied to the entire nation. They represented the whole people of Israel before God. So you may remember when we were talking about this, when the people were wandering around in the desert for 40 years, God said, you know, they were all living in tents, and God said, you know what? I'm going to live and dwell among you. And so you're going to have your tents, I'm going to have my tent. And this is what was called the tabernacle. And God led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And when they would stop in their travels and put up their tents, they would put up God's tent. And it was not just symbolic, it was a literal idea that God was dwelling among his people. And the high priest's job was to do the ceremonial washings and cleansings and sacrifices that happened inside God's tent. And they represented the entire nation of Israel. And you could see by their clothes, he had this breastplate on, this just square gold plate with 12 gems in it. And on each gem was inscribed one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He carried the people on his heart. On his shoulders, he had an onyx stone on each shoulder, and on each shoulder were six names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He carried the people on his back. And so all of this was symbolism to represent that he represented all the people of God to God. If you were an old covenant believer and you wanted to talk to God, you know, you could pray, but if you wanted to do a sacrifice, you needed a representative. Somebody who was going to go through the rituals, who had an understanding, who knew how to approach God, because God was making it clear, I'm going to live among you, but there's a separation. Look at the wall around that tent. He says, I'm going to be among you, but I am not like you. And there's a problem between us and you, between me and my people. So, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is our new high priest. And that would resonate with, and they would understand, Jesus represents us before God. He carries us on his shoulders. He carries us on his heart. And we read then starting in 5, it says, for every high priest, that's just talking about the historical high priests that had come in the past, was taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer up both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is also beset with weakness. So all he's saying is, in the past, we've had human high priests chosen by men to do this work, sacrifice, giving gifts to God, and they've been able to understand us because they've been just as messed up as we are. These aren't holy men, right, who are like, ooh, ah, like this is a person who stops sinning. This is just a person, a Levite, who's been chosen by the other priests to be their leader. And because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, but also for himself. So in the old covenant, the high priest had to also admit he himself was a sinner. He needed forgiveness for his sins. And so he wasn't just offering sacrifices for the people. He was also offering sacrifices for himself. That's the argument that the author of Hebrews is walking his audience through, right? And he says, and no one takes the honor onto himself, but it receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is the Son of God. He's going to be a new and permanent high priest who goes between all the people of God and God and offers the sacrifice, but he's not like the previous high priests who were flawed. So what is a high priest? Well, from a Jewish background perspective, a high priest is a member of the tribe of Levi. He carries out the temple service and he represents the people of God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, our new and permanent high priest. But Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the kingly tribe. And that represents a problem because under Jewish law, you could not be from two tribes. If two tribes intermarried, you got to be in the tribe that your father was in, not your mother. And here we're saying he's a priest and he's a king. And in fact, the old covenant system was set up to ensure that no one could claim to be both a priest and a king. You could only be from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Levi. So we're dealing with an important matter of Hebrew law, right? How do we understand what this is? All priests descend from Levi. It's saying Jesus, who is from the tribe of Judah, is descended from Judah. He can be a king, but he can't be a priest. That's the conundrum. And, you know, if we're going to believe that this is from God, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are from him, it can't be flawed. It can't make mistakes like this. It's not okay to have the Bible contradict itself, because that either means that God's not perfect or the Bible's not from God. And so it's very important to the Hebrew audience who's trying to figure out how to walk with God and how to serve Christ with this Jewish identity, that this be true, but it's also very important to us that the Bible be consistent within himself. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he quotes Psalm 110. Those of you who are astute will notice the font change. It went to all caps. And he's quoting from Psalm 110, which is a very important psalm from the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So this is saying the Messiah is going to be a ruler. So this Messiah must be from the tribe of Judah, according to Jewish law. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and wholly away, Ray, from the womb of dawn. Your youth are as to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So this was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And as the Jewish people were trying to understand God's plan, they were looking at this and they were saying, okay, the Messiah is going to be a king, but it also says he's going to be a priest. But priests come from the tribe of Levi, and kings come from the tribe of Judah. So what are we not understanding here? How does this work? God has to be consistent with himself. You can't be from two tribes, yet the Messiah would be king and priest. And if this is wrong, if this is contradictory, then it's not from God. This was especially important to the Hebrew audience. And the ramifications of this are super important. Either there's a way to explain this, how you can be a king and a priest under Jewish law, or the Old Testament and the New Testament contradict, which means one of them is wrong or both of them is wrong, but they can't both be correct, which would have super important implications for all of us here who are living our life, trying to follow the teachings of both the Old and New Testament, because we believe it's the Word of God. And the answer is, it has something to do with this guy, Melchizedek. He said in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And the author of Hebrews quoted Psalm 110 saying, it's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck is Melchizedek and what is this about? Okay, this comes from Genesis 19 in the time of Abraham. Before there was an Israel, before there was a nation of Israel, before there were 12 sons who were the heads of 12 tribes, before there was a sacrificial system, before there was a tabernacle, before there was a Jacob, before there was an Isaac, there was an Abraham, the first Jewish man who God made his covenant with. "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a mighty nation." And Abraham, we read in Genesis 14, went out to battle, And when he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met with him in the valley of Sheva, that's the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Okay, what's bizarre about this is, like I said, there's no tribe of Levi, there's no sacrificial system. All we know, for all we know, Abraham and his family are the only believers on the earth. Abraham goes out to battle, comes back with the spoil, and this priest of God Most High comes out of nowhere with no lineage, no background, no understanding. He's never been mentioned anywhere in the Bible before. And Abraham's like, oh, Melchizedek. He blesses him and says, blessed be Abraham, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham takes a tenth of all the stuff that he got from his war and gives it to Melchizedek. Now, to a Jewish audience, this is super important because Abraham is the 900-pound gorilla. He's the original Hebrew. There's no one on earth greater than Abraham. Only God is greater than Abraham. And Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, which means Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is greater than him. Abraham gives him a tenth of his spoils, which means that Abraham recognizes Melchizedek is greater than him. And the Bible is telling us Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High 500 years before there'd be priests. Who is Melchizedek and where does he come from? Well, that's where the author of Hebrews is getting into this. In chapter 7, he continues this discussion and he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is interesting, what's Salem? Where's Salem? Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. That's all we know. Eventually, the area that he came from would be renamed Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, meaning God's peace. So this king of peace is a priest of God Most High who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. So our author's just reading the passage that we just read in Genesis 14, right? And explaining it to his audience. He was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he comes from Salem, King of Peace. So he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, Melchizedek of Salem, coming from the area that would become Jerusalem, and blesses Abraham, and Abraham immediately recognizes him as outranking him before God. Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere, king of peace, king of righteousness. Abraham bows down to him. So you can see why the author of Hebrews, talking to his Hebrew audience about this whole issue of who is the high priest and what does it mean, is real interested in who this Melchizedek guy is. He goes on in verse 3 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, we have no idea who he is. We have no idea where he came from. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we don't know when he was born, and we never hear from him again. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man is, who was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment and the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren. Also these are descended from Abraham. A priest without name, without lineage, without history, without birth, without death. The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. peers. The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 6 and says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Again, just reinforcing the argument, this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but Abraham is the first original Hebrew. The author's point is that there was a priesthood before Levi. There was one priest. His name was Melchizedek. He shows up out of nowhere. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. And Abraham recognizes him as greater than himself. Levi came 400, 500 years later from Abraham's line. Abraham was not as great as Melchizedek. Abraham was greater than Levi, according to Jewish culture, tradition, and law, because he was before him. He was the father, great-great-grandfather of Levi. So Abraham was greater than all the Levites. But Abraham is not as great as Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest whose priesthood was older and greater than Levi's priesthood. So something was going on here, something connected, where God was doing things and working, and there was this priest who was recognized as a priest before the old covenant sacrificial system was put into place. And Psalm 10 tells us the Messiah would be a king and a priest. Well, you couldn't be from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Levi, it tells us the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, but he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is all this important? Why are we getting into all this detail? Well, remember the argument. The question at hand is, why should I follow Jesus and not just keep doing the old covenant? And the answer is, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus is God, Jesus is fully man, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what God has been telling us and what God has been doing. You don't throw out the Old Testament when you become a Christian, you fulfill it. You understand how it worked and how it pointed to the future coming of the Messiah, who he would be, where he would come from, what he would be like, and it all fits together like a giant jigsaw puzzle coming together to point to one thing, one person, Jesus Christ. And so his argument then is Jesus is king, Jesus is the new and permanent high priest, because while he is a man, he is also God, and while he died, he also resurrected, and he is now the high priest of the new covenant forever. And there's no longer a need for any other high priest other than Jesus. Watch what he says in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So his argument is just this, that the Levitical priesthood was temporary, it was intended as temporary, it was flawed, it had a purpose, but once that purpose was fulfilled, we were actually going to go back to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a perfect priesthood, he says. Interesting. A new priest and a new covenant. The old covenant worked through human priests, descendants of Levi, but they were flawed. They were just like you and me. They had problems. They had sin. They had to not only make sacrifice for the sins of the people, they had to make sacrifice for the sins of themselves. The new covenant has one priest only. He's a high priest. And there are no other priests in the new covenant, despite what certain religions have told us. A priest, we said, was an intermediary, someone who goes between us and God to pay for our sins. And so there's no human being that has the right or the ability to play that role with Christians, because Jesus Christ himself is our high priest. And he is doing all that needs to be done, has done all that needs to be done to pay for our sins. The Old Testament, the old priesthood was temporary. Even in Psalm 110, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, it predicts a new and greater priesthood in the order of Melchizedek that would supplant the Levitical priesthood. And the Melchizedek priesthood is permanent, God's eternal plan for how we should relate to them. Now people say, okay, but who was Melchizedek? We don't know. Some people think it was Jesus himself, like a pre-incarnate Jesus who showed up and said, "What's up, Abraham? Nice battle." And Abraham was like, "Who are you?" And he's like, "I'm the king of peace. I'm the king of Salem. I'm the king of righteousness." And he blessed Abraham. It makes sense. It's possible. It could have been Jesus himself before his incarnation appearing before Abraham. We don't know. What we know is he was the king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. He was a high priest that was of an order different than Levi. And it was always God's plan that the Messiah would be a priest forever, a high priest forever, from the tribe of Judah in the order of Melchizedek. And so the author goes on in chapter 7 and continues to reason out the implications of what all this means. He says the former priests, the Levites, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They were men, there were lots of them, and they died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession through them. Our new priest is God, which means he never dies, he never is unavailable, he never lacks resources, he's always able to be there for each and every one of us in a perfect way. No human being could ever do that. They could only help sometimes and then die and have to be replaced, and we'd have to start over training a new priest. This is the ultimate provision of God. Someone we can go to with all of our problems, who understands us and has the resources to do something about it. We do need an intercessor. But there is only one intercessor that we need, and his name is Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah wrote about this, Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is the problem. This is why we need an intermediary. We have rebelled. We have been selfish. We have lied, cheated, stealed. We have hated people. We have wronged people. Every single one of us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are messed up. And God is perfect. And God says, if you want to climb over that wall and come into my house, you have to be perfect too. And if you're smart, you'll be like, "I can't be perfect." And he'll be like, "Oh, it's good that you know that. That's super good. Because if you think that you're perfect or you can be perfect, you have bigger problems. To know that you're imperfect, that you need forgiveness, that you need love, and that you can't do it on your own is to know that you need an intercessor and that you can't do it on your own. 1 Timothy, New Testament, 2 chapter, verses 3 through 6 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. This is such an important verse in the context of what it is that we're talking about, what it is that we're trying to understand. God wants every human being on the planet to be forgiven for their sin. But in order for that to happen, we have to admit that we have sinned. We have to cry out, God, who will set me free from this body of death? God, I'm a wretched person. I have problems and I can't fix myself. God, I need you. He says, that is what Jesus came to do, is to pay for our sins and meet our needs. But we have to make a choice and decide how it is that we're going to approach God. How do we deal with God? There's different ways. We can ignore him and pretend like God doesn't exist, even though he created us. It says that we are made in such a way where we know that God is real. It burns within us that we need God. We need him. And we decide, I don't want to believe. I don't want to be controlled. I don't want to be around people. I want to live life my way. I want to do things my own way. I'm just going to go around and pretend like I'm never going to die. And that's how a lot of us live, especially when we're young. We live ignoring death. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. But where do we go when we die? That's what God is saying is actually the most important question in life. And if you ignore him, he will not ignore us. We are responsible to him. He is good, he is loving, but he is just and he is righteous, and he will not let evil go unpunished. He will either take that punishment upon himself or let you choose to receive that punishment. And he begs us, implores us. It says he doesn't want anyone to get the punishment that they deserve. He wants to take it for them. But we have to choose. Some people decide, well, I'm just going to impress God. You know, I can't be perfect, but I can be better than all of you schmucks. And all I have to do is be one of the best ones, and I'm sure he'll accept me. I'll be a Mother Teresa. You know, I'll be an exceptional human being. I'll spend my whole life doing good things. And what the Bible says is that that doesn't work because the standard isn't better than most. It's not better than all your fellow men. It's you have to be as good as God, which means you have to be perfect. And none of us are perfect. They say, well, okay, I'm not perfect, but maybe I can do some good things, right? I'll do some good things that will kind of wash out the bad things. You know, yeah, I was mean and I lied and, you know, I cheated on my wife, but if I cure cancer, right, I'm sure that'll cover it. And God says, that's not how that works. Good deeds don't wipe out bad deeds. Good deeds are what you're supposed to do. Bad deeds deserve judgment. And when the standard is perfection, we are all condemned. But we can be forgiven. Some people say, well, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to church and I'm going to put money on the plate and I'm going to go to confession and I'm going to say lots of prayers and I'm going to serve the poor and, you know, I'm going to be a really spiritual person and I'm going to show up and do all these things. And then when God sees me, he's like, of course he'll accept me. I'm one of his guys. Not if you don't admit that you need a savior. Not if you don't bend the knee and recognize that you can't do it without God. There's no human being, there's no person who can earn their way to God. And human intercessors and priests are just as flawed as the rest of us. They might be trying to do a good thing. They might be living a life that's better than a lot of us, but they're still flawed human beings. The only way to deal with God is to accept Jesus as your intercessor. He is God, he is high priest, he is king. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, a lot of it matters because of the reliability of Scripture. Like I said before, Scripture needs to be consistent with itself. It claims to be from God. It claims that God is perfect. If it contradicts itself, then it's a problem. But what we actually have here is a claim that the Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah, and that he will be a high priest, and that he will be not a Levite, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, laid out from dozens of people over periods of thousands of years who didn't know each other, had no way of corroborating with each other, and yet it all fits perfectly together from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110 to Hebrews 7. And it doesn't contradict. There was a provision for a new and better priesthood so the Messiah could be king and priest. And it was through this mysterious appearance of this guy named Melchizedek in the time of Abraham and confirmed in the time of David through Psalm 110. And this is just one example of thousands in the Bible where 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years create a picture that fits together, is consistent, and holds up. I think, you know, this is one of the types of things that is most convincing in terms of evidence for the nature of the Bible, because there's all this information that spans all these generations of people, and yet when you pull back and you look at the Bible as a whole, it's like an amazing woven tapestry of the lives of 1,500 years of human beings that span cultures, span languages, span generations, and it all fits together. There's nothing like that written by so many people over such a great period of time that tells the same story in different ways and different languages through different people and different circumstances, but it all fits together to one exact point. You need God. You need him. You need his love. You need his forgiveness. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are of great value to him. But you cannot do it on your own. Finally, I just wanted to conclude with this point, which I think is important, which is that pastors / priests are not intercessors. One of the big problems, and obviously this has been a big problem in the Catholic Church, but it's not exclusive to the Catholic Church. There's plenty of Protestants that have had these same problems, where they look at pastors, they look at priests, they look at holy men, they look at, you know, these people, and they put them up on a pedestal and say, this person is better than the rest of us. And then those people get so much power and get so corrupt that they do a lot of harm to the people who are entrusted, to their care. There is no such thing as a priest. There is no such thing as a holy man. Pastors, people like me, I lived my life, my career, my vocation is I went to seminary and I'm a pastor. That word pastor is supposed to just mean shepherd. And it just means that we try to help others, but we ourselves are screwed up, just as screwed up as everybody else. Shepherds are servants, not rulers. And the only authority that I or any other pastor or any priest or any other human being that you have ever met, the only authority that we have that should have any weight or matter is when we can show you what the Bible says and you can wrestle with God about it. My opinions matter no more than yours. But the Bible and its opinion matters more than anything. And so we have to, I think, cautiously, you know, understand and not put people up on pedestals. Pastors don't have more pull with God. They aren't more righteous. He's not more willing to listen to them. They're not closer to him. They don't have any power. You can read the Bible on your own. Now, it's good to have experts. It's good to have people that, you know, spend their time getting trained to understand what this is about and have some wisdom and history and background to help us along the way. That's good, as long as we understand they're just like us. They do the best that they can to serve as examples. Says that we should hold them to a higher calling in the sense of they need to have their stuff together maybe a little bit better than others. But that too is a process of growth where they're teaching and living through their example, not because they have power or because they're closer to God. And that's a really important dynamic that I think comes out of this passage in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. That should linger with us is not only is Jesus the only mediator that we have, but that we, all of us, no matter what your role is, whether it's your first time here, whether you've been here for a long time, whether you've taken a bunch of classes and become a home church leader, whether you're an elder or whether you're a pastor or a senior pastor, we are all in this together. And there is nothing special about any one of us that means that we should be listened to and others shouldn't, other than our ability to frame and understand and explain the Word of God. And then we all have to wrestle with that because we believe it is from God. Thanks, God, for our time here together this morning. Thanks that your Word is this amazing tapestry that fits together and in a way that just couldn't be done, couldn't be orchestrated among men. And thank you that when we put it into practice, when we live out our lives and say yes to you, we see that it works, that you give us meaning, you give us purpose, you give us fulfillment, you give us community. It's just amazing. And we pray for anyone here that might not know you. We just pray that they'll hear you knocking on the door of their heart and they'll ask you to become their God, their high priest, and their king. And that they'll begin a relationship with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.